Let's begin our study today in Numbers chapter 20, verse number 22, where we remind ourselves that the Israelites journeyed from Kadesh, and the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came to Mount Hor. Now, I talked a little bit yesterday about what I think is being described here geographically and chronologically. We know that the Israelites came back to get Kadesh, which is the southern boundary entry point into Canaan proper, in the first month of the 40th year of the wilderness wandering. So they've come back here to kind of finish up the last year of the penalty phase, starting at the place where the penalty was put into order. Miriam dies here, maybe in the first month, maybe in the second month, and there would have been a period of grief over her, about 30 days worth. It was here at Kadesh that the problem arose about water, which results in Moses and Aaron crossing a line and getting themselves in trouble with God when they were providing the water from the rock. And both of them are told they will also have to die outside the boundaries of the promised land. From Kadesh, Moses started trying to get the Edomites to let them use the royal highway, the king's highway that comes across the northern Sinai from the Egypt Delta to the northern tip of the Gulf of Aqaba. And then from there, it goes up past Petra, and then through Bozra, and then up into Moab. And so the Israelites want to go from Kadesh, which I believe is about halfway up that valley between the Gulf of Aqaba and the southern end of the Dead Sea on the western side of that valley. So that site that I select is about 20 miles west of Petra. And Petra seems to be right near the beginning of the Edomite part of this highway. So in my mind, at some point during the arrangements attempting to be made to go along this highway through Edom, the Israelis moved their encampment from Kadesh, about 18 or so miles across the valley, up against the ridgeline that junts up on the western side of Edom proper. And so they're waiting there at the closest possible point that if they're given permission, they can kind of zigzag up through some paths there and jump on the highway and head north. But it doesn't go so well. As we're about to find out, they are told no. And they have to make plans to go around the long way. But before they move any farther, Aaron has to die. God has decided it is time for him to end his leadership as the high priest. And so that is mentioned in Numbers 20, verse 23. That says, "He who is," said to Moses and Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, "let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I've given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah." So it's time for Aaron to pass from this world into the next, that is, into the presence of those believers that have already gone on. And we know the exact date for this event, thanks to Numbers chapter 33. Remember, Numbers 33 is where we get the different stopping points of the Israelis during their travels from Egypt to the Promised Land. And it says in Numbers 33:38 that Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor at the command of He Who Is and died there in the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, on the first day of the fifth month. Now, by my calculations, using the approximation of our modern day way of looking at a calendar, that would be around the middle of July of the year 1417 BC. And so Aaron was 123 years old when he died at Mount Hor. And so that makes him the middle of the trio. Moses is 120, we know that. Aaron is 123, and apparently Miriam would have been a few years older than Aaron. So these guys are all going to die in their 120s, it would appear. 40th year, fifth month. So by the time we're done with the grieving over Aaron, the Israelis will only have six more months until the penalty of their wandering is finished. And then they'll be able to go into the promised land. But let's say goodbye to Aaron first. This is how it happened. Verse 25, take Aaron and Eleazar his son, bring them up to Mount Hor. Strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron shall be gathered to his people and shall die there. So Aaron's going to wear the official uniform of the high priest, say goodbye to all the people one last time there in the encampment. Then he, Moses, and Aaron's eldest son, Eleazar, are going to go walking up the path to the top of this mountain that is between the Israeli encampment down in the valley and the city of Petra, which is on the other side of this ridgeline, apparently. And this is exactly where the traditional tomb of Aaron is located to this day. Then they're going to strip off the uniform from Aaron, put them on Eleazar. Aaron will die, and then Eleazar will come back down the mountain as the new high priest. Verse 26, strip Aaron of his garments, put them on Eleazar his son. Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did as he who is commanded. They went up Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments, put them on Eleazar his son, and Aaron died on the top of the mountain, obviously was buried there. And then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when all the congregation saw that Aaron had perished, all the house of Israel wept for Aaron 30 days. Now, it would appear that 7 days was the typical grieving period. But when you're talking about very public persons, 30 days seems to be the extended period of grief. So between being at Kadesh and now at Mount Hor for another 30 days after the death of Aaron, the Israelis are going to be in the same general vicinity on the southern border of Canaan for about 6 months. And that seems to trigger some anxiety among the southern Canaanites, this happened once before when they were at this site on the border. They were attacked by some people out of southern Canaan, and they beat them back to a place called Horma. Well, this is going to happen again, and this is the way that it's described. Chapter 21, verse 1, when the Canaanite, the king of Arad, and Arad is a Canaanite city about 60-some miles north of the region where we think that Israel is at this moment. It's between Beersheba and Masada, actually, there on the shores of the Dead Sea, who lived in the Negev, which is the southern desert of Judah, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim. He fought against Israel and took some of them captive. So he had heard that Israel was on its way to Kadesh, probably. And then realizes they're just camping down there by the southern border. And they just keep camping. And eventually the king of Arad says, we got to do something about this. So they march the 2 days down, attack the encampment, probably kill some people, although it's not mentioned here. They definitely take some of the Israelis captive. And then Israel responds. Verse 2, Israel vowed a vow to He Who Is and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. So keep in mind that all of the Canaanite region is under God's judgment. They are all going to be expelled from their cities because of their long years of sin. God has been warning them about that already. And Israel is acting like the sheriff in these eviction proceedings. And it's serious enough that any Canaanite that tries to stay when they've been told to leave by God will be executed by Israelis. So the Israelis effectively say, hey, God, can we, even though we're in a penalty phase right now, can we enter the promised land and deal with these guys specifically right now? Will you give us permission right now to do that? And more than likely, they use the Urim and the Thummim to get this information. So He Who Is, verse 3, obeyed or responded in a positive fashion to the voice or request of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. And so the name of the place was called Hormah, which means in Hebrew, destruction. So we usually think of Jericho as being the first place that is destroyed during the entry of the Israelis into Egypt, or into the Promised Land. But actually, about a year, roughly 7 months earlier, the region of Arad and Hormah becomes the very first place that is destroyed by the Israeli armies among the Canaanites. And that seems to be the end of the problem. No more attacks come from the north. Now, we were waiting until the grieving period of Aaron was finished, and then we were going to go with the Israelis south to start this long way around Edom. And so verse 4 says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea, that would be the Gulf of Aqaba, to go around the land of Edom. So they effectively just need to go down near where the Red Sea is at, hang to the east, follow some of the wadis and things, actually not too far from where I've suggested the true Mount Sinai is, up through the Wadi Rum area. That's R-A-M. You can look that up. It's a big natural wilderness area that is in, I think, Jordan, that a lot of people like to go to. So they're going to go all around that area and then turn north and continue up through a very wilderness region until they can finally get to the other side of Edom, and then they'll turn northwest and get on the highway again, because all they're trying to avoid is conflict with Edom. So this way around is going to take a while, and it's not very pleasant areas. And so the people became impatient on the way. That's verse 4. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. And we've seen this plenty of times now. They're actually mad about the commands that God is giving through Moses. But they take it out on Moses because he's God's spokesman. And so they come up and get in his face. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Now, what are they talking about there? The manna. They're ticked off that they've had the same diet for 40 years now. And never a good choice to critique the breadwinner of the family or the cook. And so God decides it's time for them to find out what it really means to be in this wilderness without God on your side. Because even though they're in a penalty, God is providing for them miraculously. He is giving them more than enough water to be hydrated. He is providing them daily nutrition through the manna, a double ration on the sixth day of the week so that they can kick back on the Saturday and don't have to do anything. They just eat cold food and just rest. Even though they're in a desert, they've got this cloud of God's presence that goes up and over them like a canopy. So they're not in the super hot desert sun every single day. The temperature is moderated by God's presence. Nor, when the sun goes down, is all the heat just dissipating into a cloudless sky so that it becomes desert cold at night. God's presence is keeping that warmth moderated even at night. So they're not burning up during the day and freezing all night long. One of the Psalms talks about this experience and says that their feet never swelled up, their clothing, their shoes never wore out. They were very much taken care of by God. Even the wild animals were kept at bay. And I think that's where this story needs to be appreciated next. The way that I imagine it in my head is that God has this force field that he's put up around Israel as they travel. And this force field has pushed all of the dangerous animals out to the fringe of wherever it is that the Israelis need to go in association with each encampment. And so out there at the fringe, maybe a day's walk away, are all of these snakes and things that would normally be evenly scattered through this wilderness. And the Israelis have never had to worry about those until now. Because effectively, God says here, fine, you don't like what I do for you? See what it's like when I take down my barrier. And he does. And that's why it says in verse 6, then he who is sent fiery serpents among the people. Now they're not on fire. That's a description of what they look like, shimmering, you know, their scales, their color kind of looks fire-like in the sunlight. So he sent these fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. So the neurotoxins of these serpents taking some of the people out. And that's when they figure out they were wrong. And they repent. And they would like to be excused from the penalty. Verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, we've spoken against he who is and against you. Pray to he who is that he may take away the serpents from us. And so Moses does as he should, as the mediator. Moses prayed for the people. And then God gives him a procedure that they need to follow that sets the stage for a New Testament application made by Jesus. Verse 8, he who is said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and he set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So Moses is supposed to make a bronze replica of one of these serpents, and then he's supposed to nail it to a pole, a piece of wood. And anybody that gets bit, they're supposed to immediately come and in faith call upon the name of the Lord as they look upon the crucified serpent. Jesus uses this story in John chapter 3, where he's been in this discussion about earthly things and heavenly things, and he says in verse number 11, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, bear witness to what we've seen, but you don't receive our witness, our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you didn't believe them, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except him who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." So this becomes the backstory for the crucifixion of Jesus. And so Jesus becomes the point of faith. His crucifixion, his taking sin to the cross, the sin which was killing us because of our choices. All we need to do is look at him, call upon the name of the Lord, and even though we've been bitten by sin, we can be saved. And so this becomes a marvelous illustration of faith in whatever it is that God will do on our behalf. And the crucifixion of Jesus is that thing that matters most. And we need to look to him. Now, that was actually the background in John 3 for the most famous verse in all of Scripture, John 3:16, because that's where John goes next in his commentary of what Jesus was trying to teach. "For God so loved the world," that is, he loved the world in this fashion, "that he gave his one-of-a-kind Son, that whoever would believe in him would not have to perish, but could have eternal life." And so that's what we need to be presenting to the world, Jesus and him crucified. We brought the sin upon ourselves. We were the ones that were going to die, but Jesus was crucified in our place, and we need to look to him to be saved. Now, I want to do a couple of historical follow-ups here. The Israelis kept that bronze serpent as a historical object for quite some time, until finally, during one of their really horrendous idolatry phases, they started using it not as a historical object of God's faithfulness, that we can trust God to save us, but they actually started using it as an object of worship, turned it into an idol. And because of that, it had to be destroyed. So even though it was used for good, it was turned into something bad. Now, I happen to believe that the stories of Moses and the serpent here that take place at the end of the 1400s BC eventually made their way to Greece and became the background for the Caduceus story, which is best represented by this symbol, the rod of Caduceus, where you've got this pole. It's got a little tiny cross piece up at the top, and there's a singular serpent on it. And it was the symbol among the Greek peoples of, this is where you need to come and pray to the god to heal you. And so I really believe the Greeks ripped that symbol off from this Jewish reality history. And then eventually, that symbol made its way into modern-day symbolism for medicine. And that's the rod of Asclepius that we're talking about here, which has a singular serpent on it. And about 60-some percent of medical symbols in our modern time use this singular serpent. as their symbol. And I think it ultimately goes back to the story that we're looking at here in the book of Numbers. But there is another symbol that got confused right around World War II, I think it is, maybe World War I. Some army captain was confused and used the staff of Caduceus, which is two snakes entwined upon a pole, and it was a symbol of Hermes. Because this American military medical officer confused himself, he ends up confusing a whole bunch of other people. So that symbol is also used in medical circles for their core, particularly in medical military circles. I want to get that in there because every once in a while I hear people, you know, talking about, no, it has to only have, it has to have two serpents on it or it's not a medical symbol. Well, actually, it's the other way around and it got confused. So just another example of how things that happen to the Jewish people eventually impact the world. But the most important of all those is, of course, Jesus being the one who is lifted up so that we could look upon him, put our faith in him, and be saved. Well, we got some more traveling that happens after that that we'll get ready for tomorrow. The people of Israel set out. They camped at Obot. Then they camped at Yai Abarim in the wilderness that's opposite Moab toward the sunrise. And from there, they set out and they camped in the valley of Zered. And this now finishes them going all the way around Edom. So when we come back tomorrow, the Israelis will rejoin the highway of the kings, the royal road, as they move along the borders of Moab. And then we'll have another problem that rises up in connection with that particular country.